All right, this morning, the text for the sermon is taken from the book of Revelation. As you know, we are currently in this series, and the chapter that I would like to read is Revelation chapter 14, please. Revelation chapter 14. All right, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Then I look, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of the loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpies playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruit to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saint. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and also having a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the wine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlong." That ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in this book of Revelation. We need your help to understand this book. So I pray that Holy Spirit help us to open our eyes, spiritual eyes to see, and our ears to hear, and a heart to perceive. So Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, we know that this is a very special book, and you specifically say that when we go through this book and understand this prophecy, Lord, we will be very blessed spiritually. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to come, to awaken our spiritual senses, and to awaken us that we may all prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So I ask of you, Lord, that every word that is spoken by me will not return to you void, but it will accomplish your purpose and your will. So I ask, Father, this morning that your Holy Spirit would just come in a mighty way to exalt and glorify the name of Jesus. So Jesus, help us, and we just submit ourselves to you in the name of your Son Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, Amen. Alright, we have covered many chapters, and this morning I'm going to cover Revelation chapter 14 in my sermon. And I have told you many details of the last few chapters. And we must not lose sight of the overview of the big picture and the plot behind the story. The time period of consideration in this portion of the Bible is from the first 3.5 years, we are transiting to the next 3.5 years. And that is before the Lord Jesus comes back again, before the whole world ends. And so I'm going to now give you a context. Chapter 10 to chapter 14 is what we call an interlude. It is between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And in this particular interlude, God is telling us, God is foretelling what will happen to the different groups of people. So bear that in mind. What will happen to the different groups of people? And so in Revelation chapter 10, it actually answers the question, what happens to the nation of Israel? And in that particular chapter, we read that there are two witnesses were sent to go and minister to the nation of Israel. And the purpose is to prepare them to receive the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Now, after they have finished their ministry in the first and 3 years of the 7-year tribulation period, God allowed them to be killed by the Antichrist before the great tribulation begins. Then these two witnesses, after they finished the ministry, they were killed and then they were resurrected to heaven. That was the gist of chapter 11. And when we come to chapter 12, it answers the question, what happens to the church and the Christian? So the emphasis, the focus moves from Israel to the Christians and the church. And in that particular chapter 12, we were told there were three groups of Christians. Now, the first group is what we call the man-child company. And I've explained to you, they are actually the fully matured sons or the fully matured Christians. Now, they were translated to heaven, taken up to heaven to join the archangel Michael and his angels in a cosmic war to evict the devil and the fallen angels from the first heaven. So the devil and his fallen angels were now cast down to planet Earth. Alright, so the next question is, who are these man-child company? Now, they are further described in the first portion of this particular chapter, Revelation chapter 14. They are the 144,000 saints. Now, I will explain more of this in later on. And then the second group of Christians, of course, is the what we call the woman. The woman is actually personifying the church. The woman is actually the bride of Christ, is actually the church of God. And this is the glorious church. Now, only those who are overcomers in the Lord belong to this glorious church. And the church is now ushered into the wilderness, a place of refuge where God will supernaturally clothe and will feed them and will shelter them for a period of 3.5 years. And then the third group of Christians in Revelation chapter 12 is what we call the rest of the woman's offspring. Now, they will be left behind. Who are these people? These are the Christians who were once carnally, who were once carnal and once very worldly, and they were nominal Christian. And so what happened is, they're left behind, they're going to be left behind to go through the great tribulation. And both of them will be spiritually awakened after they've experienced this traumatic event during the last days. And though they become very serious with God, and as a result, God gave them the grace to go through the great tribulation period of 3.5 years. Now, most of them did not give up their faith, did not give in to the devil despite the great persecution, and so they will remain faithful to the Lord and maintain the testimony of Jesus. And then we come to Revelation chapter 13, which we covered last week. And then it answers the question, so what happens to the devil and the world? So the devil, having been cast down to planet Earth, and he's going to now exert total control of the world through two beastly beings. And that is, the first person is the Antichrist, who is a world political leader, and the second being, beastly person, is the false prophet, the world religious leader. So with these two being what they call joining the Satan, he now sets up the satanic trinity, the counterfeit trinity, with a one world government and a one world religion to deceive the whole world to worship him. And so now that he has full control over the world, he will now launch an all-out campaign to persecute the Christians as well as the Jews. Now, killing all Jews is highly strategic. Killing Jews to wipe out the nation of Israel is very strategic to the devil. Now, if he can kill all the Jews, he can prevent Jesus from coming back. What is the reason? I explained to you last week, just to summarize. This is because Jesus told the national leadership of Israel in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. He says that he will not come back again till they say, you know, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what that particular verse means in the Hebrew context is he will not come back if Israel as a nation does not acknowledge him as the Messiah and plea for his return. And so the devil will hold God to that, to his word. That is the gist of the story. And that is why for centuries after century, you know, nations or people always want to wipe out the nation of Israel. That is because the one who inspired the leaders or nations to do such a task is actually demonically inspired. So I want to bring you to your attention so that you will understand world events. And now we come to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 has got three parts. All right. The first part is trying to answer this question. So who is in this man-child company of 144,000? And why do they have this privilege of being taken up to heaven before the great tribulation begins? All right. So that is part one. And then part two is God is going to answer another important question. And that is, now that the man-child company is taken up or translated to heaven, and then the glorious church is now in the wilderness, and then the one that remains are the, what you call, the offspring of the church, and they are going to be severely persecuted by the world dictator. So the question is, who is going to preach to the to those who are people of the world, prospective Christian, those who refuse to take up the mark of the beast? Now, even though Antichrist and the false prophet together with Satan set up this satanic trinity and they're trying to enforce the whole world to take up the mark of the beast. And as I said, there are people, they are non-Christian who will still resist this particular so-called force that was incumbent upon them. So here, there were people who resist. So the question is, who is going to reach out to these people? So that is also going to be answered in the second part of chapter 14. And then part 3, which is the last part of chapter 14, God is going to give Apostle John a vision of two harvests of the soul during the Great Tribulation. So now let us go into Revelation chapter 14 and do a kind of verse-by-verse reading, and I'm going to interpret it for you. Now, the first one, it says, then I look, and it says, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. Now, in this particular vision, Apostle John saw 144,000 saints with Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and where are they? They are at Mount Zion. Now, this is the man-child company that is from Revelation chapter 12. Because they all have for the Father's name written on their forehead. Now, this is in contrast to those unbelievers who have the devil's mark on their forehead or on their hands. Now, this company of 144,000 is totally different from the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Now, you may not have remembered, but Revelation chapter 7, if you can recall, there are also 144,000 people marked with the name of God, and they are protected from the tribulation. And they are actually the 12,000 from each tribes of the nation of Israel. So the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 are Jews. They are Jews. They are on planet Earth. This 144,000 company is in heaven. And so here, the 144,000 here is the man-child company in chapter 14 that was taken up, you know, into heaven that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. Now, so now, if that is being the case, we have a total company of 288,000. 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7, and now 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14. So the total of 288,000. Now, if this is the case, we need to substantiate this number. We cannot just make a guess, because any new numeral of significance in the book of Revelation must also be mentioned in type or in illustration in the Old Testament. So you remember the last time when I preached the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, I always bring you to connect you with some of the illustration or some of the story in the Old Testament. So it's the same thing I'm going to give you this morning. Now, so for example, I want to give you an example. When we come to the ultimate book, this ultimate book is the book of Revelation. We see the number 24 appearing. If you can remember, there were 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 11, chapter 19. Now, it is not the number 12, but it is the number 24. Now, in the Old Testament, we kind of clearly see the number 12 in the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the same numeral 12 appearing as the 12 apostle of the Lord Jesus. Now, the number 24 is not so obvious to us compared with the number 12. And then suddenly, in the book of Revelation, we have the number 24 elders. Now, where does this come from? You may just wonder. Now, the same thing is this number 144,000. As I said, I'm going to submit to you, it is not the same company, but it's a different company, and the total is 288. So, where is this number 288? So, the question is, where is it? I'm going to draw to your attention, First Chronicles chapter 25, please. I'll read from verse 7. First Chronicles chapter 25, read from verse 7. I just read the first few verses, and then I'm going to skip, and then I'm going to last two or three verses. This is to give you an idea of what this is all about. First Chronicles chapter 25, verse 7. It says, "So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. So this is the number, 288. Now let's read a few more verses. "And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teachers with the student. Now the first lot for Asaph came out of Joseph, the second for Gedaliah with him, his brethren and son Chiof, and the third for Zaku, his son and his brethren Chiof, and the fourth," so on and so forth. And then we come to verse 31 or 30, "the 23rd for Mahazioth, his son and the brethren Chiof, and the 24th for Remeti Izad, his sons and his brethren Chiof." Now, so you begin to see a lot of numbers being mentioned here. So here, we have the number 24, all right, in 24 courses of worship. All right, so now you begin to see the number 24. As I said, you see 12, in the old and 12 in the new. And then suddenly when we come to the book of Revelation, we see 24. The same number applies to the 144,000. I'm going to give you the context. The context of this particular verses is King David actually destroyed the last enemy stronghold of the Jebusite on the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then he began to make Mount Zion as the political and religious center. And then he built a tabernacle for the Lord, and he ushered in the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant represents the manifest presence, the glory, and the throne of God. And so here, King David, after he set up the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, he then instituted 24 courses of praise and worship over the whole day. And in each course, there is actually 12 musicians. And so making a total of 288. How do you get 288? You have 24 courses, 12 musicians in each course. So 24 multiplied by 12, you get the number 288. And therefore, we can see a total of 24 courses of praise and worship with a total company of 288 musicians. So let's say if Sunday, I'm going to organize that all day, a whole day praise and worship, 24 hours over Sunday, you know, it's going to be organized into every hour. There's going to be a praise and worship service, going to have 12 musicians, and then you'll have 24 hours in a day. That's how you get 288 musicians. So now, you can see the number 24 appearing. You can also see the number 288 appearing. Which means to say, Revelation chapter 12, the number 144,000 is not the same number as from Revelation chapter 7. They are separate number. The two will make up 288. So now you begin to see the scripture basis, how I come up with the number 288 and why this 144,000 is different from those that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. So eventually, the 144,000 of Jews that is on earth is going to join this 144,000 in heaven, and they will make up the 288,000 for a heavenly choir for the praise and worship service. Now, this 144,000 of man-child is currently at Mount Zion. Now, what is the significance of Mount Zion? Now, this is not just an ordinary name. This is a very, very important name. And that is for that reason why our church is named Zion Fellowship. You know, there are a lot of spiritual significance associated with Zion. Now, the first thing is, we want to understand Mount Zion, we have to go into a portion of the scripture, which is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 to verse 22 to verse 24. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and to verse 24. And from there, and from other scripture, you will gain an understanding of the significance of Mount Zion. Okay, let's read verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, I want to speak one or two verses, and I'm going to highlight this thing about Zion. Now, in this verse, it says that there is a heavenly place called Jerusalem. It's a heavenly place. And what is it? It is the capital city of the living God. So, is this number one point. Number two point is, within this heavenly city, there is a place, there is a location called Mount Zion. And this is God's headquarters. And therefore, Mount Zion is the center of center. Now, I'm going to compare or relate it to modern context of a particular country. If you look at the superpower of the world, one of the superpowers is the United States. And the capital city of United States is not New York, but the capital city is Washington, D.C. And so it is a city. And then in that particular city, there is this location called the Capitol Hill, you know, where have the Parliament building, and they have the White House, so on and so forth. So that particular place is, you know, like a center of the center. And so Mount Zion is a particular nor on this particular city called Jerusalem. So Mount Zion is actually the political center. God's throne and residence are located there. Now, of all the locations in heaven, Mount Zion is the place that God loves than any other places in heaven. Now, how do we know that? If you read Psalms 87, let's read Psalms 87, verse 2. Psalm 87 verse 2. Psalm 87 verse 2 says, let me read 1 and 2. His fountain is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, so there is also an earthly place called Mount Zion. It's also located in Jerusalem. So he says that of the whole nations of the country of Israel, he says that he loves Mount Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. And so the earthly kind of scenario is a replica. It is a shadow of what is in heaven. So now you begin to understand a bit more about the scripture. Point number four that I'd like to make is God desires Zion as his place of habitation and rest. And that is taken from Psalm 132, verse 13 to verse 14. I will not read to you because there are a few more verses to go. But I'll just give it to you as a reference. This is where God loves most to inhabit, and then this is where God will manifest his full glory. And so you see what King David did in the apex of Israel history when he established Mount Zion as a political and religious capital, as a praise and worship center, was actually a shadow of what is in heaven. All right? So Mount Zion is a headquarters, the center when all the angels and all the redeemed of the world will congregate for the praise and worship service. They will go there, the headquarters, to receive teachings of God's word. And this is the place where God's law is given. This is the place where God's law is decreed. Just like Canberra, the capital city of Australia. Now, heaven is such a humongous place. It's so hip, so super huge. And Mount Zion is actually a heavenly, in heavenly Jerusalem, is the most awesome place that you can ever find in terms of its glory, in terms of its majesty, the splendor and the beauty. All right, it's the most beautiful place. So just like on earth, you can just find a most beautiful place. No, this place is going to be far, 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 far more beautiful place than you ever see or imagine. So it is beyond our wildest human imagination. So next time when we go heaven, you will see, all right, that particular place. And then the fifth point is, in the realm of eternity, only the redeemed who has attained a very high spiritual standing in Christ Jesus will have this privilege to live and to work in Mount Zion. You may visit there, you may go there, congregate there, you know, for praise and worship and all other business function. But to live and to work there, it is a tremendous privilege that is only reserved for those who have sold themselves out totally to the Lord. And so let's read on Revelation chapter 14, verse 2 to verse 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpies playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, praise and worship is now taking place in heaven with very beautiful sound and harmony coming from the harp. And so here, the 144,000 are being taught a new song before God, before the four living creatures, before the 24 elders. However, this song could not be sung or could not be learned by the angels. Why? Because only this company of 144,000, now who had experienced and received redemption alone, had gone through the many trials, the many fires and testings in their life, and yet they maintained their faithfulness, their right attitude, and their integrity before God. And that is why they are the only one who could learn and who could sing this song. Now I'd like to pause for a moment for application. Every one of us, you and me, will go through difficult trials, testings, and fire. And God's intention is that we might grow, you know, into maturity, that we may birth forth within us a new song of praise and worship to the Lord. That is a symphony. I would like to give you a few examples to illustrate the point. If you remember the nation of Israel, and then they were pursued by the Egyptian army. And they thought they would never make it. And God came to the last minute and opened the Red Sea, and they delivered them all. So they, after they crossed the Red Sea, they broke forth with a new song. And then, because God saved them from destruction by the Pharaoh's army. Next example was Paul and Silas. They were imprisoned, they were thrown into the prison for serving the Lord. And yet in the dungeon, they did not whinge, they did not complain, nor did they whine. They broke forth with a new song of praise and worship. And then also you look into the Psalms, all the Psalms, most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, you know, they were actually written by the psalmist. Now, how were they written? And all the psalmists, they had certain experiences with God in their personal trials and fires. And then after that experience, you know, they were with God. They remained faithful unto the Lord. And the Lord came through for them. And then they had certain personal experience. And then the Holy Spirit will birth forth that song in their heart, in their composition. Now, that's how you get all the song. They are very, very heartfelt. And I remember, you know, this song, of course, coming from Psalm 42. You remember of so many songs that I sing. Now, this is possibly one of the heartfelt songs. As the deer panted, you know, for the water, so my soul pants for you. So when you sing that song, you sense that whoever composed that song, it was taken from Psalm 42. You know, it is really very, very heartfelt. So, brothers and sisters, God's intent is to give you a new song. But there is one thing that will stand in the way, and that is sympathy or self-pity. We can go through life challenges and hard times with a symphony in our heart, or we can choose to get into self-pity or into sympathy. We can go through, and all these things, experiences, it is your decision, it is your attitude that defines what will be your outcome. And God is absolutely faithful to meet us in every trials, in every tribulation, in every difficulty. So brothers and sisters, don't settle for a sympathy. Don't settle for self-pity. Go for the symphony. And when you are in heaven, you will be able to sing the many heartfelt songs of redemption and deliverance that not even the angels can learn. Now, verse 4 and verse 5, it says that these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these are redeemed from among men, being first fruit to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And remember, I mentioned that the man-child company in Revelation chapter 12 are the fully matured sons of God. And Jesus makes it very clear that in Matthew chapter 5 verse 15, he says that in the kingdom of heaven, there are some who are called least in the kingdom. There are also some who are called great in the kingdom of God. So this is very clear. There is distinction whether you're going to end up as the least or whether you're going to end up as the great in the kingdom of heaven. And here, the Bible gives some clue and some hint as to how to attain God's best. And here the verses give us an idea who is in this man-child company of 144,000. And how can one qualify to attain such a high spiritual standing in God? Now, the first thing it mentioned is they are not defiled with women. Now, it does not mean that they are single. It means that they are virgin spiritually. That means they are sexually pure. The Bible did not say that the single state is higher than a married state, or a married state is higher than a single state. Some are called to be single, to have the gift of celibacy, and some are called to be married. And here, it means that they are chaste sexually. This man did not engage in any sexual relationship while they are single before marriage. Neither did they have extramarital sexual relationship after marriage. And so here, sexual purity is very important in the sight of God. And this is very, very precious and in the sight of God. And this is very rare in our modern society. And that is why the devil has been attacking this area. He's trying to make light, some something that is sacred, he's trying to attack it and make it something that is so trivial. And that is why in the modern Western society, you know, sex has become such a liberal thing. And why? Because he's trying to destroy the lives of mankind. And second thing is, there is no deceit found in the mouth of this man. This means that they are men of integrity and honesty. They are not hypocritical. There is no falsehood in them. Their yes is a yes. Their no is a no. And the third thing is, it says that they are without fault, which means to say that they are very righteous men. And you can hardly find any fault in the lives of these men. And because they lead a very righteous life before God, they were translated to heaven 3.5 years before the rapture of the main body of Christ at Jesus' second coming. So in a way that they become the first fruit. Now what do you mean they are first fruit? You know, they are first fruit in the sense that they are the first fruit of those who are raptured alive. Because there are two categories of people when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to first change. Our body is going to change into a glorified body. And then we are going to be resurrected. So there are two people when Jesus comes. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. And those Christians, they are both going to receive a glorified body. And they're going to be raptured. And so this group, that's why it's the first fruit of the raptured company of those who are alive. Now they are also given the special privilege of following the Lord Jesus wherever he goes, so that they can be very close to the Lord Jesus at Mount Zion in heaven. So here is another text that supports if what I submitted to you in Revelation chapter 12, mature son, fully mature son. I'm talking about those people, you know, who have attained a high spiritual standing, and in this particular text, it kind of confirmed that indeed it is this group of people. And now we come to the second part of Revelation chapter 14. And it's going to answer the question, who is going to preach to the rest of the world? Now that the man-child company is in heaven and the glorious church is in the wilderness. We'll read on verse 6 to verse 7. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water. So the answer to the question that I just posed a few seconds ago, is the answer is very simple. The angels are going to preach the gospel. Now, during the church age, the responsibility to preach and to spread the gospel always lies with the church. Now that the glorious church, according to Revelation chapter 12, is in the wilderness and marks the end of the church age. Now, I pause a moment. So again, it kind of confirmed the interpretation of the sign of the woman as a church. Because now the church age has end, right? So now in the last 3.5 years, the angels are now entrusted to preach the gospel, because it is no longer possible for the church to operate on planet Earth because of the suppression, for worldwide suppression by the Antichrist. I believe angels have been very eager to preach the gospel for many, many years. Why? Because they have been going to school, all right, for a long time to get ready for this ministry. To preach the gospel, and Peter says, the text that substantiates this is Peter, Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, he says that the angels are actually earnestly looking and studying into the things of salvation. Now the question that you ask is, what are the angels studying? Now the scripture? No, not the scripture. They already know the scripture. They are studying us, you and me, humanity. Why? Because they're trying to figure out this thing called grace, this thing called the long suffering of God. Now, the angels, having never fallen into sin, how are the angels going to learn about grace? By watching us. And often they will ask this question. Now, how could God ever use Patrick, who failed God so many times? Many would have given up on him. That's because of grace. Now, why would God put up with Lucy for so long for her nonsense? God is truly long-suffering. And how could Joe be part of the chosen priesthood and kinghood? They wondered. It's all the grace of God. But the time is coming when their schooling will be over, and they are so touched by God's grace and long-suffering, and that they will be released during the Great Tribulation to preach the everlasting gospel. And the angel is preaching the gospel from where? From mid-air in heaven. It's clearly stated. And they are preaching to whom? To every tribe, to every tongue, to every nations of the world. Basically, the whole world. Now, therefore, I heard of churches saying this, that they must preach the gospel to all the world so as to expedite Jesus' second coming. He says that because if the gospel is not preached, the whole world, Jesus will not come again. It is as though, you know, that they are the one, you know, who could, you know, do the job. Now, they're just thinking too highly of themselves. People in that era now cannot deny that God, deny God and the supernatural world. Because all of them, everyone in the world will see these three angels hovering over them, you know, proclaiming the gospel message. They must be God. Because who has ever, no humanity, no man, you know, has ever kind of fly mid-air without any mechanical assistance. So it must be God. This must be angels from God. And now, you know, we hear of seeker-friendly churches saying that when we preach the gospel, we are always to avoid using the negative word like fear, judgment of God, or hell, or hellfire. They always say use positive words, love, reward, heaven, so on and so forth, blessing. Now, however, these angels under God's assignment, direct assignment, are doing just the opposite. It says that they are preaching what? An everlasting gospel. And what is in their everlasting gospel? The first angel's gospel is this: fear God and give Him the glory. Why? Because judgment has come. He says, worship Him who is the creator of heaven and earth. And here, the supernatural angels were going to put a conclusive end to the debate of evolution and what I call creation. Many a times, you know, when we get into this debate, you know, is this evolution or is this a creation of God, so on and so forth. But this time, when they see a supernatural being preaching this word, this debate must come to an end. No two ways about it. Verse 8, it says that another angels are followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The second angels mentioned the prophetic fall of Babylon. And it's mentioned twice. Has fallen. Now, the first mention of the city of Babylon is found in the book of Origin. In Genesis chapter 10. The word Babylon is derived from the word Babel. That's why you have the Tower of Babel. And there was one man, Nimrod. They call him the Mighty Hunter. Now, basically, he is a mighty and aggressive rebel. He's a rebel against God. And he founded that particular city. And Babylon is the fountainhead of all evil. It is a mother of abomination. It is written, clearly written in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And all the different forms of idolatry, harlotry, evil, perversion, corruption, worldly, illicit pleasure originate from this a sinister city of Babylon. And it is actually the capital of Satan on planet Earth. Now, where is it? It is a particular town in the present day Iraq. Alright, so here it says that Babylon is fallen. Now, it's mentioned twice. It is not to repeat, to occupy the space in the Bible. It means that there are two aspects of Babylon. One is the religious Babylon, and that is the false, idolatrous religious system. Now, when you look at all the other religion, They are just variation of the satanic so-called god or satanic idols. Right? If you look at India, you have so many gods. Hinduism, you know, that is one way they present it to the Indians. And when you look at China, there are so in thousands, there are so many of those again, pagan gods. Again, it's a different form. So all these things that you false religion you see in the world actually originates from Babylon. It is a false idolatrous religious system. And then there is a second aspect of Babylon that is the political and the commercial Babylon. And these are the illicit pleasure and the system and the economic system, worldly system of the of planet Earth. Now, more on Babylon will be covered in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. Because when we come into that chapter, God has to say a lot of things to say about Babylon. And then here the second angels declare that both these systems of Babylon, they are going to fall like a pack of cards. And many of us cannot believe, you know, this world system, they're so strong. You know, how can they ever fall? If you just look at the 9/11 incident, the superpower of the world, they're so powerful, you know, in terms of political power, economic power, so on and so forth. But yet, you look at the icon of the financial, the world biggest financial city of the world, New York, and that building, World Trade Center, collapsed like a pack of cards, despite the great power of the United States of America. So my word to you is this, it is for sure that the Babylonian worldly system will collapse one day. It is already prophesied in the Bible. And here, those who perpetrate the Babylonian worldly system and those who are intoxicated by it will ultimately drink of God's final wrath of judgment. And verse 9 to verse 11, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and the image and receive his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receive the mark of his name. No, here, the third angel declares a very somber and a clear warning to everyone living in that era. He says that if anyone receives the mark of the beast and worship him, he says that he will be damned and he will be condemned. First, he will experience the most severe veil judgment of God being poured out during the last 3.5 years. And then second, he says that he's going to end up in the eternal lake of fire and brimstone where he will be tormented forever and ever. And hell, or eternal lake of fire and brimstone, is a place where the fire never quench, where the worms never dies, and torment never end. And therefore, there is no excuse for anyone to say, right, during that era, that they are ignorant of worshipping this, what they call Antichrist, and the beast, and the image. Because here, during that era, these three angels were clearly declared to the whole world that anyone who worship the devil, you know, will be them. And then verse 12 to verse 13, he says, here is the patience of the saint. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I hear a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So from now onwards, blessed are those who will endure the persecution, who will persevere through and willing to die for their faith in Jesus. And they will rest from their labor. Now the word labor here does not mean work. So perhaps, you know, it's not a very good translation. We should translate it as travail. If you look at the word behind, the Greek word behind, a better translation would be travail. That means they will rest from the travail during the persecution. And then when they die, they will receive the reward. their good works and the testimony will follow them. Now, there is a saying that goes like this. You cannot take the money or the possession with you when you die, but you can send it to heaven in advance by the works and the service you render to the Lord. And this is how the good works and service to the Lord will follow you after you die. So verse 14 to verse 16 now. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now here God reveals the Apostle John, actually two harvests of the soul to come during the great tribulation period of 3.5 years. And it is depicted by a sickle, all right, and the reaping of the crop. And the first vision is that of a grain harvest, in a sense that it points to the harvest of the redeemed. Now, the next harvest, you know, a few verses later this, is the harvest of the fruit, harvest of grapes in particular. That particular harvest symbolically points to harvest of the ungodly, the wicked, and at the end of the great tribulation. So in this particular first harvest, there are two persons being mentioned. And the first one is the Son of Man, and he has a very sharp sickle in his hand, and then he had a golden crown on his head. And he sat on that glory crown, a cloud, and he's none other than the Lord Jesus. And sharp sickle in the Old Testament is an instrument that is used for harvesting of crop. And the second person is an angel. He actually requesting the Lord Jesus to thrust in the sickle to harvest, he says, for the crop is already ripe. Now this symbolically is a harvesting of the soul for those who receive the gospel and then they die during this great tribulation. And so this vision shows that there are still many souls that will be saved during this period of 3.5 years. And then we come to verse 17 to verse 20. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire. And he cried out with a loud voice, a loud cry to him, and who had the sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw in into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlong. And this is the second harvest of the wicked and the ungodly. And it is likened to a grape harvest. And why God uses this imagery? Because in the making of a wine, the grapes are gathered to the wine press, and then they are trampled under the feet, and then they are pounded under the stone press. So what Jesus is alluding is this. He says, prior to the Jesus coming, he's going to gather all the ungodly nations at this particular place called the Valley of Armageddon. And this is outside Jerusalem for the final world war against Israel. And then at that particular war scene, God will then pour out his final wrath of judgment to destroy all the wicked and all the ungodly people and nations of the world. And the death toll will be so bloody. It is like that red blood coming out of the grape wine press. It is a picture of producing red wine. And blood will flow at the depth of the horse bridle, which is about a meter high. And it will flow a distance of 1,600 furlong, which is about 200 miles long. And you translate it into a metric system, is about 320 kilometers. How far is that? If the drive from Perth to Mandurah is about 100 km. So it's about 3.2 times that of the distance from Perth to the town of Mandurah. This is how, you know, kind of there will be millions and millions of people that will die at that particular scene. And this is the huge amount of blood, you know, that is coming out and flowing for a distance of 320 kilometers. So, brothers and sisters, now I'm going to give you a chart, to give you an overview, so that we are all in kind of a, still maintain our focus. Can I have the next slide, please? Now, every year, over a couple of months, we cover, you know, a few chapters of Revelation. And by now, we've covered up to chapter 14 this morning. And so how? Now, I've charted chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and then this morning is 14. So we have this scene of the last 7 years, as I outlined to you. And at the end of the book of Revelation, you know, I'm going to give you everyone a chart. So the next time we study Revelation again, you can see the context and how all these things flow within this timeline. As I said, in chapter 11, is two witnesses sent to the nation of Israel. This is for the first 1.5 years. And then in chapter 12, we have different groups of people. The man-child translated, shown by this yellow arrow going up to heaven. And then the woman was protected in the wilderness, highlighted by this box. And this is during the last 3.5 years. And then you have this lightning the boat coming down. And this is also chapter 12, where the man-child company, together with Michael and the archangel, there was a cosmic war, and Satan was thrown down to planet Earth. And then this line, which is associated with chapter 13, for the last 3.5 years, Satan will impose a world dictatorship upon planet Earth. He's going to introduce a system of everyone who doesn't have the mark 666 are not allowed to trade, buy or sell. So this is the 666. This is an icon that shows that. And then when we come to chapter 14, we have this first thing is we have this first fruit, first, or the 144,000, and I have identified that is none other than the man child. And so you have what we call the first fruit harvest. Can I have one more click? First fruit harvest. So the chapter 14, one more click, please. Thank you. So you can see that chapter 14, the imagery is that of a farming, agricultural farming. And first, at the beginning of the first 3.5 years, you have the first fruit harvest. When we go and, you know, harvest crop, normally some of the fruits will appear first. We call it the first fruit. And then the other fruits will just come, you know, for the next few weeks or months. So this is an imagery of what is in Revelation chapter 14. First, you have the first fruit harvest, the 144,000. And then later on, you have the three angels depicted by this icon. You have three angels flying mid-air, preaching the gospel to the world, asking them not to take the mark of the 666. And then during this period, many received the Lord, and this is the grain harvest, which was shown in the third portion of this chapter. And then finally, it says that at the end, there will be a great harvest, you know, where a big pool of blood flowing for a distance of about 320 km. And so from that, you can see a complete picture. First fruit harvest of the man-child company, and then preaching of the gospel by the angels, and then followed by two harvests, the grain harvest and the grape harvest. So once I plot and chart all these things together, at the end you have a good understanding of where, you know, what chapter, in what timeline, so on and so forth. So that next time, should God, you want to further and sharpen your understanding of the book of Revelation, once you have the chart with you, it is, you know, much easier. Otherwise, you'll be very hazy. You know, you're so confused. What is taking place, so on and so forth. So, brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is a very, very interesting book. There are so many symbols. I have unlocked some of them for you. And we're going to cover more. But perhaps next year. I believe that this is a very... this book has a lot of solid meat inside. And some of you are young Christian. And perhaps after about 8 sessions for the last 2 months, you know, it's too heavy. So you have to kind of go on to milk. This is to cater for the younger Christians so that they can grow, so that everyone in the congregation can grow in the Word of God. But even as I went through this revelation, God is revealing a lot of things to me. I'm very glad because I've been on this subject for more than 10 years now. And every time I read, I discover something. So I believe when we go into the last days, God is going to bring this mysterious book into something, a complete understanding for those who have a heart to seek Him. So that's all for this morning. I hope that this series has blessed you. And we're going to, as I said, cover other areas for the next few weeks. So shall we stand? Can I get the musician to come forward?